Heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. If you're a believer out of fellowship, utilize 1 John 1:9, necessary. If you're a believer in fellowship, pray for concentration on the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us and your plan throughout human history. We thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our substitute, our Savior, our Redeemer. We thank you, Lord, now that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can walk by means of the Spirit, and we will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. So help us to learn how to depend upon the power, the enabling power of the Holy Spirit as we learn the Word of God. I pray that believers here might be encouraged and instructed through the teaching of Scripture. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 30, Ephesians 4:30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by which you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ's sake forgave you. Here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, we have one of the key ministries of the Holy Spirit that's related to the Spirit's control over the believer's life. That ministry here is not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. It's stated in a negative way. The believer, born-again believer, is not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God indwells all born-again believers. But through personal sin, the Holy Spirit can be grieved. This verb here from the Greek word lupeo means to offend. That's the better translation. It's an imperative verb, by the way, present active imperative mood. And the imperative is a command. So we are commanded not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Now, the word comes from the word meaning to make sad, but I don't think that's quite the sense here. We're talking here about deity, not about a human being. And I think a better translation here would be to offend. We offend God's holy character when we sin. We offend the Holy Spirit. And notice the Spirit is called the Holy Spirit. The word holy means set apart. The Spirit of God is apart from sin, but when we sin as believers, we offend the Holy Spirit of God. And certainly we break fellowship with God when we exercise personal sins. Now, we have here what is called an anthropopathism. Now, that's a big word, but basically that means ascribing to God a human characteristic which God does not actually possess, but is used to reveal and explain God's policy toward mankind in terms of the human frame of reference by the use of language of accommodation. Now, what does that mean? That means God, in essence, the fact to say the Holy Spirit can become sad is God's trying to relate to us as human beings about His divine character. And so He speaks in baby talk to us to try to communicate to us about His nature. Not that the Spirit is like a human being in a sense that we become happy and then sad and depressed and all that. That's not what we're talking about here. But we're talking about a divine being, the whole third member of the Trinity, that is offended when we personally sin. And God's using a figure of speech to try to convey that sense to us. Now, here, the anthropopathism is the idea of human emotion. Not that God does not have emotions like human beings. Keep that in mind. God does not have emotions like human beings. Human beings have emotions. God does not. But in order to convey to us the holy character of God, He has the idea, the possibility of grieving the Spirit of God. And so the Spirit of God is offended when we sin. Now, the Holy Spirit of God is an absolutely holy being and is apart from sin, and therefore, when we sin, commit personal sins, we offend a holy God. The Bible exhorts the believers to be holy. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I'm holy. We're set apart as believers, certainly in our position, we're called saints, but in our experience, we are to be holy and set apart. We are to be apart from sin. We are to walk in dependence upon the Spirit of God so that sin will not be manifested. If you have a believer that's involved in personal sin or continues in sin, the Spirit of God is offended. Now, the fact that the Holy Spirit may be grieved points to His personality. The Holy Spirit's not a force, as, you know, the idea of the forces of goodness and evil in Star Wars kind of concept, that the Holy Spirit's not a force. He is a real person. The Holy Spirit is a person. And therefore, the Holy Spirit can become offended. As we offend people, the Holy Spirit can be offended when we practice personal sins. Now, this is one of the three requirements of the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Lewis Berry Chafer developed this idea that in Ephesians 5:18, the Bible commands the believer to be what? Filled with the Spirit. It says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, but be filled with the Spirit. Do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be controlled by the Holy Spirit. And in order for the Spirit to control us, three requirements are met. And they're all related to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We are not to quench the Holy Spirit, 1 Thessalonians 5:19. And the idea of quenching the Holy Spirit is to say no to the Spirit's direction or ministry in our life. When we say no, when the Spirit directs us or tries to minister to us, and I think it's clearly through the Word of God, not through some mystical voice that we hear, but when we violate what God says in His Word and how the Spirit guides us, then we quench the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our life. The second requirement listed by Chafer is the verse here in Ephesians 4:30, we're not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. I cannot be in fellowship with God when I'm sinning. It's impossible. How can light dwell with darkness? When I'm sinning personally, I'm not in fellowship with the Lord. And at that point, I'm offending a holy being. The holy being indwells me. Now, he will not leave me, but he is certainly offended. Just like a guest in your house. If you're a true hostess, you tell someone, you can stay in my house. And if you're a person of your word, say you can stay overnight, and that person does something that offends you, he may still be in your house, but he's offended. And so the Holy Spirit is not what the holiness crowd says, grieved away. That's not the idea. Some explain it that way. The Holy Spirit will leave when we're in rebellion against God, and that's not true. He says, Jesus said, I will never leave you or forsake you, and the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, is with you forever. We'll see that verse in a minute in John 14. He abides with you forever. So grieving the Holy Spirit is a second requirement, that to be filled with the Spirit or controlled by the Spirit. So we grieve. How do we grieve the Spirit? Through personal sin. Number three, we are to walk, not only is this negative not to do certain things, two things that are negative. We are not to say no to a spirit, and we are not to grieve the Spirit. We are positively to do what? Third thing, walk in dependence upon the Spirit. And the Bible says, when we walk in dependence upon the Spirit, we shall not fulfill the desires of the flesh. We cannot fight sin by our own strength. We cannot fight our enemy by our own strength. We are to put on the full armor of God. We are to walk by faith, and faith is an attitude of trust. It is an attitude of dependence. I cannot live the Christian life by my own energy. It's not stoicism. It's not trying to pull myself up by my own bootstraps or try harder or pray more or read my Bible more. Those things are important, but those do not come first. I need to trust the Spirit of God to fulfill His will in me. And once I walk in a dependence upon the Holy Spirit of God, Then I'm filled with the Spirit controls me, and then I manifest the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so forth. There's many ministries of the Spirit of God in my life as I'm controlled by the Spirit. There are other ministries I don't have in my notes here, but that flow from that ministry. The teaching of the Word of God. When I'm filled with the Spirit, I can learn the Word of God or Bible doctrine. That's why I need to confess my sins in order to be in fellowship with God, because if I'm carnal, I'm not able to comprehend the Word of God and apply it specifically in my life. I also, in my relationship to others, I'm fulfilling God's will. When I'm filled with the Spirit of God, I'm thinking about others instead of myself. I'm manifesting the fruit of the Spirit when I'm filled with the Spirit. So there are many other ministries of the Spirit of God that occur that when I'm filled with the Spirit of God. But in order to be controlled by the Spirit, I need to walk in dependence, not grieve the Spirit, and not quench the Spirit. Now, personal sin, as we stated earlier, grieves the Holy Spirit of God. And in the context, we see this, because when he's dealing with grieving the Spirit of God, he also mentions in the following verse, verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you. See? So this indicates that when bitterness is in my life, if anger is in my life, if I'm talking and blaspheming others and slandering others, if those things are in my life as a believer, the Spirit of God is offended. The Spirit of God is grieved. And so that's why I need to put off those things. And we see the exhortation to put on the new man earlier in this chapter. And therefore, personal sin grieves the Holy Spirit of God. When the Spirit is grieved in the life of the believer, the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit is lost. Later in chapter 5, he deals with another ministry of the Spirit of God. And we went over this. The filling, do not be drunk with wine or controlled by substance abuse. And that can include any type of abuse that affects your mind, your thinking, your actions. Wine, being drunk, controls your thoughts, your emotions, actions. We can fill in drugs. Drugs do the same thing. It controls your thinking and actions. And the Bible does mention drug abuse later in the book of Revelation. Pharmakia, where we get the word pharmacy. Drug abuse will be prevalent during the tribulation period. And it was also associated with contacting demons. You know, I saw a program about some of the drug abuse in the 60s, and the idea of opening your mind or freeing your mind. Well, you're opening your mind to demonic influence when you're under the influence of drugs. And therefore, it's a very dangerous thing. It's not expanding your thinking. It's opening your mind to the demonic realm. And so that's something a believer is not to be involved in. Either alcohol abuse or drug usage or anything that controls your mind other than the Lord and the Word of God. Now, so when the Spirit is grieved, the believers, the filling ministry of the Spirit is lost. When personal sin occurs, we're no longer in fellowship. And that brings us to our next point. When the Spirit of God is grieved, fellowship with God is broken. We see that in 1 John 1:5. This book in 1 John is all about one word, one key word that describes the book of 1 John. One word, simple. Fellowship. That's the key word in the book of 1 John. Fellowship. And so it's a book addressed to believers. It is not like John MacArthur, who teaches these are tests of life. I'm not loving the brethren, you know, if I'm loving the world system. And he goes on lists like 10 or 11 things mentioned in 1 John and says, if I'm doing those things, I'm not born again. That's false. I can be born again and be carnal. I could hate other Christians. I could love the world system. And, you know, I could do all those things and still be saved or born again. And so, Lordship Salvation approach to 1 John. That's why there's a few good commentaries on 1 John. Zane Hodges has one. There's a couple newer ones out that take a free grace position on 1 John. But the key idea is it's addressed to believers, and it deals with our fellowship with God. And 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. This is the message which we have heard from him and declared to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Is there a little bit of darkness in God's character? There is no darkness in God's character. He's absolutely apart from sin. He's absolutely holy and righteous. If we say we have fellowship with him, here's a claim. Notice this is not a claim if we say we're born again. He didn't say that. He says, if we claim that we have fellowship with God, oh, I'm following the Lord, you know. It's funny how you talk to some individuals, and no one here, obviously here in our church, but you talk to some other Christians or individuals and say, you know, I'm living with this guy, but, you know, I'm basically following the Lord. You're a liar. You're not following the Lord. You're violating his will in that area. And therefore, don't tell me you're following the Lord when you're doing when you're violating the Scripture. You're not in fellowship. You may claim that all day long. You may claim you're right with God. You have a right relationship with God. But if you violate the Word of God, what it says clearly in the Word of God, you are not in fellowship. You may be born again. You may be on your way to heaven. But you're not pleasing God. You're not walking in fellowship with him. And so we have people who claim that they're walking in fellowship with God. And notice this in verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, if we're practicing the things of the world, if we're loving the world, and later he mentions those things in chapter 2, we lie and are not practicing the truth. We're a liar. Our claim to be following the Lord, or whatever terminology you use that expresses fellowship, is a falsehood. That's false. And you're not obeying the Word of God if you're walking in darkness. You can't do both at the same time. You can't walk in the light and walk in darkness at the same time. The contrast is in verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Now, that could refer to either fellowship between God, I think it refers to that, or fellowship between fellow believers who are also walking in the light. I think the idea is God here. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, the idea of present tense, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. As we acknowledge our sin in the following verses, we are cleansed through cleanse of personal sins, and fellowship is restored. If we say we have no sin, verse 8, meaning sin singular. There's a singular here, meaning if we say we have no sin nature. And even in Romans 6, we have sin singular, refers to the nature of sin in us. We inherit that from Adam. If we say, I don't have a sin nature, it's been eradicated. I prayed this prayer and I've done this religious thing, and therefore my sin nature is gone. The Bible says you're in self-deception. And that's very important, because many holiness people are associated with the holiness crowd. And H.A. Ironside wrote about this. He was in the holiness movement. And he says a lot of these individuals who claim they haven't sinned in 20 years, they are covering up. They'll say, well, what about that, Joe? Now, you were angry last week. Well, that wasn't a sin. That was a mistake. You ever hear that? That wasn't a sin. No, the Bible says it's a sin. It's not a mistake. And then so they kind of gloss over even mental attitude sins. That's not really sin. If I thought a bad thought, if I lusted in my heart, is that not a sin? And the Bible says it is. Covetousness is a sin. And they kind of only look at, I don't go out at night and get drunk, or I don't fornicate, or I don't do all these other things. And therefore, I'm holy before God. They have their 4 or 5 or 10 or whatever list that they don't do. And because they don't do those big sins, I'm walking in fellowship. Well, like I said before, there's over 900 personal sins in the Bible. A lot of them are with the mind. And you can sin in the mind. I can sin verbally. I can sin through overt action. Any personal sin grieves the Spirit of God and breaks fellowship. So if we say we have eradicated the sin nature, we're in self-deception, and the truth is not in us. By the way, that book that Ironside wrote is still available today. It's called Holiness, the True and the False. And there's a pseudo-holiness out there, Holiness, the True and the False. And he addresses his experience in the holiness movement and the critique of that. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. And we quoted this many times. The idea of confessing sins means to, I put in the vernacular, fess up to God. Like little Johnny did something, broke a window, and how did that window get broken? Did you do that? Now either he tells the truth or he makes up a big fat lie. Fess up, Johnny. I broke the window. Good. I'm glad you acknowledged that. And so in our relationship with God, we are not like Adam did, try to run away from God and hide our sin. When we sin, we simply need to own up to it. That's the idea of confessing sin. We need to own up to our wrongdoing before a holy God. And when we name our sin, when we own up to it, he is faithful. Notice it says God is faithful. He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, even the sins that we're not aware of. You say, what if I committed a thought or did a thing that I'm not even aware that's a sin? Don't worry. When you confess a sin that you're aware of, all your sins up to that point are cleansed and forgiven. You're back in fellowship. So we don't have to sweat and strain about, you know, critical self-exam. Did I do this? No. Did I do that? Did I, you know, always? No. I think the Spirit of God will bring it to our thinking. We'll know. We don't have to do a lot of introspection and try to examine and do all these things to know that we've sinned. I think when we come up to it, the Word of God, it'll be brought out in the Scripture many times as we read the Word of God and say, oh, I've been living in that attitude. That's sin. And then at that moment, we confess it. That's why we need to be in the Word of God, because the Word of God reflects God's character. And when we're in the Scriptures, when we see something that we have done that offends a holy God, all we need to do is acknowledge it privately to God. We don't have to tell a priest. We don't go to a priest. We don't have to tell the pastor. You don't have to name your sins to me. I'm not your priest. Now, if you want to share things with me, that's fine. We can pray together. I can encourage. But you have the privilege as a believer priest to go directly to God yourself and acknowledge your sins. And he will forgive you. Fellowship will be restored. He'll cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And then verse 10 says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. If we say that we have not personally sinned, we're accusing God of something. He says you have and you will. We're telling him that he's a liar. And obviously the Word of God is not in our soul. The proper thinking of Scripture is not in us. So the Spirit of God is grieved when fellowship is broken, when we personally sin. Next principle or point. Since the indwelling ministry is a constant, the indwelling of the Spirit of God is not affected. John chapter 14, verse 16. John 14, 16. Jesus promises another comforter or paraclete. He says, I will pray the Father and he will give you another comforter. Another means another like himself. Another of the same kind. There's two different Greek words for another. There's another of a different kind. And I think the word heteros in Galatians 1 brings out an example of this. Another gospel which is not another. And another of the same kind. And this is the idea. Another of the same kind. Helper. That he may abide with you. What's that last word if you have the New King James? Forever. Forever. So even if we live in sin and rebellion, the Spirit of God does not leave. He abides. He remains with us. What does this then tell us about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? That is not affected. But what is affected is the Spirit is offended. He's in you. He doesn't go away when you sin. Even when I'm living in open rebellion against God, he still remains. He's not going to leave us, but he's offended. He's offended. Again, I don't know if this is a poor analogy. What if your house guest stays a week or 2 weeks or a month? What's that old joke about, you know, moldy cheese or something that gets worse as it stays around? Yeah, I don't know, something about house guests. But the longer they stay, the worse they smell or something, the worse they get. But the Spirit of God is still there. He won't leave. He won't leave. He promised to be with us forever. And that's eternal security, isn't it? He will never leave us or forsake us. But he is offended. He is offended when we sin. Now, as we went over confession of sins, and again, a lot of these things are the basics, but I want to repeat these things. These are very important basics, principles of the spiritual life. We all need to know these things. So this is very important. Confession of sins recovers the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that's why we have a time to acknowledge sins privately before the teaching of the Word of God, because one of the results of being filled with the Spirit is the ability to learn the Word of God. Not only do I need to be born again in order to understand the Scripture, I need to be walking in fellowship with God. And so it's very important that my sins are confessed up to date, that I'm open and honest before God about my sins. I acknowledge them, and therefore the Spirit of God can control me and I can move forward and learn the Word of God. So this is very important. Confession of sins recovers the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Your eternal security is not affected. You are still born again when you grieve the Spirit of God. You're still saved. How do we know that? What's the second half of this verse? And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. That is eternal security. The Spirit of God is one of the ministries, is the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. So actually we have two ministries of the Holy Spirit in this one verse. We have the ministry of sealing depicted here. And that speaks of our eternal security. That is not affected. Now, the Bible says you were sealed. You were sealed. Aorist passive indicative, second person plural. The idea here is something that happened in the past, and this happened when you became, or you received the new birth, or you were born again, when you exercised faith alone in Christ alone. At that moment, the Spirit came to do several things. Remember the fourfold ministry of the Holy Spirit? We're going to go over this again. Very important. What's that word that describes a fourfold ministry of the Holy Spirit? Ribs. Remember the R-I-B-S? All right. Regeneration, indwelling, baptism, sealing. Those four things occurred the moment you believed in Christ. Fourfold permanent ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, sealing, the S of the ribs, occurred when you believed in Christ. The Spirit of God came to indwell you, and by His very presence, He guarantees your future redemption. He guarantees the redemption of your body. Now, we're redeemed, our souls are redeemed when we believed in Christ, but our body needs redemption. One day, this corruptible body will put on what? Incorruption. This mortal will put on immortality. That's our future redemption. That's the redemption of our body. That's called the day of redemption. You were sealed. Notice passive. Meaning we did not seal ourselves. We simply believed the gospel and the Spirit of God did the work. He sealed us. Indicative, it's a certain point. It's a fact. So you were sealed at that moment of faith alone in Christ alone. There's two other verses that mention, I think there's three passages in the New Testament that speak of the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. The other one is Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Earlier in Ephesians, he mentioned the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. In Him you trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And notice this tells you the timing of the seal. When did the sealing occur? In whom also having believed, when you exercise faith alone in Christ alone, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is a guarantee of our inheritance. He's saying almost the same thing here. We were sealed with an idea of our future redemption, the redemption of our bodies. And so at the point of the gospel hearing, at the point of faith alone, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, what does a seal symbolize in Scripture? It symbolizes, number one, a finished transaction. We go back to the idea of Jeremiah purchasing property. And when you had a document, it was sealed with a wax seal. And that seal was not to be broken. If someone else tampered with it, there were problems, but it indicated a finished transaction, something that was accomplished. And of course, Jesus finished the work when he died on the cross. Therefore, he, in John 19:30, said, "It is finished." We have the idea of ownership. We belong to him. And again, Jeremiah, by having that sealed document, indicated that he owned the land. And therefore, the Spirit indwells us. Indwelling us indicates that he owns us. We belong to him. See? By the fact that he indwells us, he owns us. And then number three, security. Security. No one else will be able to separate us from God, the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Satan cannot separate us from God's love. Think about that. That seal cannot be broken. Only God can do that. That document will be signed, sealed, and delivered. And individuals have expressed eternal security in this way. You know, sign a document, sealing it, and delivering it. Well, our names are written in the book of life, right? We're signed. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. And we, at the rapture, will be delivered to God who saved us. And so we're like a letter. We're signed, we're sealed, and delivered. And that speaks of our eternal security in Christ. So we have security in the Lord Jesus Christ because of that seal. And the sealing of the Spirit reveals that your salvation is a finished transaction. You're not on probation. That you belong to the Lord as his child, ownership. And that your salvation is secure, security. This is a completed reality that God did for you the moment you trusted in Jesus Christ to save you based on his finished work on the cross. And aren't you glad the Spirit of God sealed you for the day of redemption? And this is, of course, from Dennis Rosker's book, Shall Never Perish. He has a great book on eternal security. Now, sealing is one of the four permanent ministries of the Holy Spirit of God given at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. Again, we went over this again. Regeneration, what does that mean? And we had to memorize definitions. One thing that, following in Robbie's footsteps, Dr. Leitner, memorized this definition. And it's so helpful. And so he'll give a term. What does the word redemption mean? What does the word seal mean? What does the word, he goes over a different, propitiation, define it. It's very important to define terms. And regeneration or the new birth simply means God gives you eternal life. Simple as that. You want to explain to someone else what the new birth means? New birth means when I believe in Christ or as my Savior, God gives me eternal life. That is exactly what it means to be regenerated or be born again. And so I have eternal life. I have eternal life. And therefore, regeneration means the impartation of eternal life. Titus 3:5, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but it's by the Holy Spirit we are given new life. We're regenerated. Number two, the indwelling. The Spirit of God resides in every believer. We are indwelt permanently. The Bible says in Romans 8:9, if we don't have the Spirit of God, we're not of His. So either you have the Spirit or you don't. We have the Spirit of God indwelling us. Every believer has the Spirit of God. 1 John 2:27, it says that anointing abides. The anointing is the initial indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's what that anointing means. It's not some feeling, oh, that message was anointed. That preacher preached with power. That's anointed. And that term has been abused and misused in modern parlance. And the idea of anointing is the Spirit of God indwells you at the moment of faith alone. And because you are anointed, you can now begin to understand the Word of God. It's related to the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, the anointing. And so, the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, you're all anointed, by the way. How about that? Isn't that a good thing? If you're a born-again believer, I assume everyone here is born again, you're all anointed. You're anointed. Next time you can go up to a believer and tell that believer, hey, you're anointed. Oh, wow, what did I say? What did I do? You know? You can tell the pastor, hey, pastor, you're anointed. You know? Which is true, I am anointed. Now, that's not an arrogant statement. It's a matter of fact. So, I'm indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Number three, baptism. This is not H2O. This is not dumping, being dunked into a pool or river or water baptism. No, this is spirit. This is the Spirit of God placing us into a position called the body of Christ. And the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 12:13, and even the carnal Corinthians, you're all baptized by the Spirit of God. And by you can tell that to the charismatic too. Do you have the baptism ministry of the Holy Ghost? And you go square in that, yes. As a matter of fact, I've had it since I believed in Christ. And so I'm baptized by the Spirit of God. I don't have to pray for some second work of grace. That's another false view of the Holy Spirit's ministry. I got to pray to be baptized by the Spirit of God. I got to do this ritual. I got to go to the altar. I got to do all these things. No, when I believed in Christ, I was baptized. And is there a need for a second baptism? A spirit baptism? The Bible says there's only one. Ephesians chapter 4. I think it's verse 5. But there's only one baptism. Your seven things are one. And baptism, ministry of the Holy Spirit, occurs once. One time in the believer's life. And it occurs when you believe. As a result of that, Paul says, the Bible says, I'm in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. I have a position that's unalterable. It's unchangeable. Number four, this verse here then, the fourth permanent ministry of the Spirit of God is the sealing. We've already described this. This simply means that the Spirit of God identifies believers as belonging to Him. Remember, ownership. Ownership. And therefore, also the idea of security. And thus giving them the security that they belong to Him. We belong to Him. Third passage that we haven't looked at in regard to the sealing is 2 Corinthians 1:22. That passage as well indicates that we as a believer were sealed by the Spirit of God. Now, what's the purpose of the seal? It says for. The idea of ace is the preposition here. The idea of purpose or with a view toward. We were saved with a purpose of being redeemed in the future. We were saved with a view toward being redeemed. That's the idea. Now, the purpose of our redemption means the completion of God's salvation in us. The idea of our body being likened unto the Lord. Our redemption in the future means to be, basically the word means to be released through a payment. And the Spirit's a down payment, but the full payment will be our safe arrival in heaven. We will be delivered in that sense at the coming of Christ for the church. That, notice, it's a specific future day. The day of redemption. And so that day will occur when the dead in Christ will rise first. 1 Thessalonians 4. And then we who are alive and remain shall be what? Caught up to be with Him. And that's called the rapture. And that could occur today, by the way. It could occur at any moment. And that redemption will occur and you will be delivered to the Lord. Your body will be changed. And the Spirit of God will not leave you until that redemption. And because of that, because of our security in Christ, notice He motivates us not to offend the Spirit of God because of our security. See, people think the doctrine of eternal security is a license to sin. Oh, you teach those children that they're secure in Christ, that nothing that they do will separate them from God's love. Then they'll want to go out and rebel and sin and all that. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that eternal security, my knowledge of that, is a great motivation not to offend the Spirit of God. See? Because I know that I'm redeemed, I have a future redemption, the Spirit of God sealed me, the Spirit of God indwells me, I'm not to grieve the Spirit of God, that motivates me to serve Him. And therefore, it's not a license to sin at all. It's a freedom to serve. Because I'm sealed, I am not to offend the Holy Spirit through personal sin. I'm not to allow bitterness in my life. I'm not to allow anger in my life, as the following verse. I'm to put away those things that don't please Him. I'm to put away those things that offend a holy being that lives within me, that permanently indwells me. I'm to put away those things. Now, the redemption of our bodies occurs at the rapture. Let's take a look at a couple verses on this point. Romans chapter 8, verse 23. Romans 8:23. Not only this, but we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting. Now, what kind of groaning is this? Now, sometimes people think this is the groaning of trying to get out of bed when your knee hurts. Yeah, in these bodies we groan. We do a lot of groaning in these bodies. But I think the idea of groaning is a longing expectation. Yeah, we know the frailty of our body, but the idea of groaning in the context here is, I long for that coming day. I long for the day when this mortal will put on immortality. So it has a positive outlook, that groaning. It's not simply something negative or complaining. We earnestly desire the idea. We eagerly waiting. Notice that word groaning goes hand in hand with what? Eagerly waiting. The idea, as one writer put it, waiting with tiptoe anticipation. Greatly longing for something to occur. And the idea is we greatly long for our adoption. Now, again, this is one of those terms which is both past and future. We're adopted in the family of God. When we believe in Christ, we're adopted as sons. But we look for a future adoption. It's called the redemption of our body. That's the completion of our salvation. So he says here in verse 23, we eagerly wait for the adoption, the what? The redemption of our body. Our spirit and soul are already redeemed. I am redeemed. We seem the hymn, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed and so happy in Jesus, his child and forever I am. Redeem, redeem. But we have a future redemption. We have the redemption of our body, the change of this mortal into immortality. And again, that occurs at the coming of Christ for the church. It's spoken of in future terms here. 1 Corinthians 15:53. And this is where this mortal must put on immortality. This is another great passage on the coming of Christ and the rapture. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. The idea of body is subject to decay because of the fall of man. This body is subject to disease and death. Where did death come from? It came from the fall. Sin of Adam. Because we inherit a sin nature, we're subject to decay and frailty and death. And as in Adam, all die. Romans 5:12, it says that death passed upon all men as a result of Adam's sin. And we have a sin nature, an imputed sin. This corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. We will have an endless existence from that point on. We will dwell with the Lord forever in a mortal body, a body that's not subject to death. And that's why in Revelation 21:4, there will be no more death. Death will be destroyed as the last enemy. And even in this chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 25, 1 Corinthians 15:25, he must reign till he's put all enemies under his feet. Verse 26, the last enemy that will be destroyed is what? What is it? Death. Death will be a defeated foe. Death will not always be with human society. Think about that. You know, what do we have in the book of Genesis after the fall of man? I find it interesting. We have the obituary column, as Dr. McGee says, in chapter 5. The obituary column. We look up in the newspaper, and those are outdated now. Who gets a newspaper anymore? A couple people. It's still like, oh, it's not bad. You know, we get one in our yard, and once a week they throw us a free one, wanting us to subscribe. But they have the obituary column and knowing who died, who died. And in a small community, now it might not mean a big deal in a big city, but in a small town where you know everyone, hey, I didn't know so and such died. You looked it up in the obituary column. Well, chapter 5, after the fall of man, we have the phrase repeated over and over, and he died. Underline that phrase in Genesis 5, and he died, and he died. And then we have one exception, one guy who didn't. Who was that? Enoch. Enoch walked with God, not, and he died, and he was not, for God took him. I think the Lord was giving us a preview for the rapture. One day, God will take not one individual to heaven alive without death. He'll take as one writer said, a whole busload. He'll take the whole shooting match. He'll take all of us to heaven to be with him. And that's will occur at the rapture. We will cheat death in that sense. Oh death, where is thy sting? Oh grave, where is thy victory? And that is called the redemption of our bodies. And so we are sealed at that point till the day of redemption, with a view toward our redemption. Now, in contrast to the redemption of our souls, which Paul does mention that in Ephesians 1:7, notice that, he does speak of our past redemption. In him we have redemption. Do we have redemption now? Yeah, our souls redeemed, our spirits redeemed, we could say, through his finished work sacrifice, his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches, the wealth of his grace. We have been purchased from slavery and sin to freedom and liberation in Christ. But we still have this mortal body we have to deal with. And one day, this body will be redeemed. And who guarantees that? Spirit of God. Spirit of God guarantees our coming redemption. Now, we're going to introduce this subject. I don't even know what time it is. I could preach another hour, but I'm going out of town, so I should really preach a couple more hours to make the deal. But maybe we'll catch up when we get back. Let all bitterness and wrath. This is how practical this doctrine is. Don't grieve the Spirit of God, and therefore, applying this practically in a practical manner, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. These are something that the believer is not to hold on to. Bitterness, and anger, and wrath, and then verbal sins, clamor, and then maligning other people, blasphemy. Here we get the word blaspheme. Blaspheming others. As the Bible says, to put off the old man, which is corrupt according to his deceitful lust, put on the new man. We are to put off these sins that offend the Spirit of God, that grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And therefore, the one who loved us so much, we are to manifest love toward him and toward others. And therefore, whatever you have, if you have these things in your life, any of these things, we are to put it off. And it's only by the Spirit of God, that same Spirit that sealed you, that you can do this. The Spirit of God gives you the ability to do that. You say, how can I forgive that person? Look what they did toward me. How can I put that off? The Spirit of God, amazingly, will give you the ability to do that. And I've read, several stories of the greatness of forgiveness. I remember one, Corrie ten Boom, if you understand that she was in under the Nazi pogrom in World War II, and she hid Jews, and eventually she was placed into a concentration camp, and she had a guard that mistreated her and abused her and then did other things to those she loved. I think her own parents were killed. I don't recall the story. I'm not sure. But later on, she met that guard years later after she became a believer in Christ. And she had that guard became a believer in Christ. And he held out his hand, and she knew who that guard was. And she said, I can't do this. I can't forgive this individual. And the Spirit of God powerfully gave her the ability to shake that guard's hand and forgive that guard. And it was a tremendous thing. Forgiveness is a tremendous thing. And therefore, only God could do that. It's a work of God in your life to be able to forgive and to put aside bitterness and anger and so forth. But these are things we must do as a believer if we are to please God. We can't please God holding on to these things. So I encourage you as a believer to put away these things. And not only do that, but positively. It's a positive thing. Let's finish out the chapter here. We'll go over these things when we come back here. But look at the last verse of the chapter. And be kind to one another. Tenderhearted, forgiving one another. What's the basis of our forgiving others? Even as God in Christ's sake forgave you. He forgives you. He's forgiven you of all your trespasses, everyone. And why can't we forgive others who offended us? Well, with that, let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scripture here this morning. We thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our life. We pray that we might not offend a holy God, that we might not grieve the Spirit of God by which we are sealed for the day of redemption. I pray if there's personal sins in our life that are not pleasing to you, we may clearly lay these aside and forgive and let your forgiveness manifest itself in our life. And Father, and we know that it's the same Holy Spirit that can convict our life of wrongdoing. And so we pray that we might please God in everything we do, endeavoring to serve you, Father. Thank you, Lord, for your forgiveness, and we pray that we might forgive others who have wronged us. And Father, I pray if there's anyone here who has never trusted in Christ as Savior. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." I encourage you to place personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, your Redeemer, the one who sends the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, to abide with you forever. Place your faith in him, and he will give you, the second you do, everlasting life. As in Acts 16:31, the Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay.